We want to return to Hebrews chapter 2, and we will begin reading in verse 1 and reading through to verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of his word. You may be seated. We made mention last week that in Psalm 8, which is quoted here in the second chapter of Hebrews, points to Jesus via two ways. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, while Psalm 8 speaks of humanity in general, there is an application to Jesus in that he who is greater than angels became for a little while lower than the angels, but who is now exalted above all things, including angels. He did this, we noted, for the express means of making atonement for sinners. He tasted death that comes through sin, so that sinners, through faith in Christ, do not have to face death. But there's a second connection between Jesus and Psalm 8. Not only is Jesus made a little lower than the angels in order to do his saving work, but we have the three words in verse 6 that point most directly to Jesus: Son of Man. I noted last week that this terminology was actually the favorite way in which Jesus was to refer to himself. He would call himself Son of Man. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, as we read just recently. Why would Jesus do this? Why would he choose these three words to describe himself? Before we answer that more directly, let me state that this terminology has two distinct meanings in the Hebrew language. In the Old Testament, for instance, Son of Man simply meant a human being. Now, don't ask me why Hebrews talk like that. I don't know. But they would say things such as, in the book of Ezekiel, "Son of Man, prophesy," and say to this or that. But there is one place where this shows up where the meaning is very different. And that is in the text that we read earlier in Daniel 7, where Daniel has this vision of the throne room of God, and the Ancient of Days is seated on the throne. And then there is one who comes along who is like a Son of Man. This human slash heavenly being shows up, and this human slash heavenly being is given all dominion and a kingdom that will never end. And that's God's kingdom, and yet it is given to this one called the Son of Man. This God who says, "I will share my glory with no one else, and there is to be no other God before me," actually hands off his kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, to this one called the Son of Man. This was interpreted, by the way, by Jewish commentators as a sign of the Messiah. That the Messiah was, in fact, to be a king of endless duration. that would bring in this Jewish kingdom. So the Messiah would be divine and yet human at the very same time. Now what's interesting is that the Jewish commentators didn't seem to have a problem with that kind of an idea, just recognizing that this would be an exalted human being. But it is interesting, when you read the Gospels, during Jesus' days, there were people who made very interesting statements. We have one of them recorded in the Scriptures where they said, "We know where Jesus comes from, but no one will know where the Messiah comes from." Even though it is prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. Notice what's being said there. We don't know what his true origin is. See, they're going back to Daniel. And they're saying, we don't understand the Son of Man being heavenly and human, so we know where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. But we don't understand his true origin. So when Jesus uses this term Son of Man to refer to himself, this has serious theological firepower. He is saying not only that I am the promised Messiah, but that he's human and divine, and he's the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. His kingdom is all-encompassing and never-ending. So I want to look this morning to Jesus, the Son of Man. What does that mean for us? Jesus being the Son of Man. I want to suggest a few things. Since I asked the question, I'll try to answer it. First, let me just give you five words. How's that? The first one is identification. Identification. Jesus was higher than the angels, becomes less than angels, and becomes a human being. This is unprecedented in the history of God's dealings with human beings. In the Old Testament, there were these things called theophanies, where God manifested himself in some kind of human form so that human beings could interact with him on that particular level. For instance, it comes very early in the Bible, doesn't it? In the cool of the evening, God walked in the Garden of Eden and said, "Adam, where are you?" He knew where he was. Adam just didn't know where he was. So you have these theophanies where God shows up in human form, and he would come in judgment, grace, or promise. And sometimes all three of them at the same time. You know, when he shows up, for instance, to Abraham, he comes in judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he comes with a promise of a child, and he obviously comes in grace. He would use other nations to visit his people in judgment. He would use leaders to visit people in grace, and promises were made through the prophets. And so sometimes God would have his theophanies, but they wouldn't actually be God showing up. It would just be representatives of God showing up. All of that made for God identifying in some way with the life and plight of human beings. But no one was prepared for this. No one was prepared for God to become less than angels and to actually become a human being. Now, I want to make sure that we understand this identification correctly. I have heard teaching, and I'm sure you have too, that says God became a human being so that he could understand what being a human being was all about. I want to remind you, we are talking about God. Does he not know all things? Does he not understand all things? This identification is not about God needing to understand humans, but about humans needing to understand who God is. He doesn't need the information. This is the all-powerful, all-wise God accepting for a time the limitations of being human. Do you ever feel the limitations of being human? Don't you have more to do than you have time and energy and resources to do? Now consider this one greater than the angels. Becoming less than the angels. Identifying with us by becoming human. In my study notes, I put down three words in one of the sidebars there, and I put down the stooping Christ. The stooping Christ. This is a playoff of what John Calvin said about the Word of God. You remember John Calvin says that God cannot give us the full load of information because our finite brains cannot handle it. You remember that wonderful scene with Jack Nicholson and the Top Gun guy, Tom Cruise, and mixing movies, of course. But he says, "I want the truth," and he says, "You can't handle the truth." And there are things that God just cannot communicate with us because our minds are so finite. And what Calvin says is the Word of God is like a mother lisping to her child, giving that child baby talk. If you ever listen to me talking to our puppy, you get a pretty good idea of how I'm trying to communicate with a pea brain of an animal. God recognizes that our brains are finite and now they're sinful, and He communicates on our level. Jesus identifying with the human race is very similar to this. He stoops to our level so that we can understand better this glorious and gracious God. So that's the first word, identification. The second word connected to the Son of Man would be mediation. Mediation. A mediator, to be a good one, must have 2 feet in both worlds. For instance, some point in the next couple of years, there will be some kind of a strike among sports people, whether it be hockey players or baseball players or football players or whatever. They have this union, and they will strike. It can't be for wages. They're definitely overpaid. But what will happen is they will have a representative that will come in between the owners and the players, and they will try to mediate. The best mediators are the ones who have owned a team and who have played on a team. If you can get somebody who has owned a team or been involved in the management of a team and somebody who's actually played the game, they've done both sides of it, then you've got the perfect mediator. Now just imagine a labor management disagreement, and you need to have a mediator come in. The best one you're going to get is the one who has been in management and who has also been on the workroom floor. They can understand both sides. Whenever mediation has been bad, it's because the mediator hasn't understood either side. That is one of the craziest things about, for instance, a certain group of people in our culture called church consultants. Very bizarre people. They are out there, by the way, and you can actually bring them in and they can consult on various issues. And what I find interesting is sometimes they will actually consult on issues having to do with pastor-church relations. They don't belong to that church, and they've never been a pastor. But they're supposed to mediate. I don't know how that goes, but I'm guessing it doesn't go really well. Just think of someone who has never been in management and someone who's never worked on the production line trying to bring those two people together and agree without ever any kind of understanding. Here's Jesus. He's above all things. He understands the divine side. Here's Jesus, made lower than the angels, understanding the human side. This is why Jesus is described, I believe, as being full of grace and truth. He has grace for the downtrodden. He understands the human plight. Read the Gospels. Have you ever seen somebody so compassionate toward hurting sinners than the Lord Jesus? And yet, read the Gospels. Have you ever seen anybody so scathing against the religious authorities? Jesus understood the plight of human beings from both sides. He understood the pride and the rebellion towards God. He also understood the brokenness of life that confronts all humans. I like how Alistair Begg describes preaching, and he gets this from the life of Jesus. You are supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's what Jesus did. You had these smug, comfortable religious leaders, and he came at them with truth. And he saw the hurting sinner, and he came at them with grace. Here is Jesus, full of grace and truth. Jesus, by the way, is the answer to Job's cry. Do you remember Job's cry? In Job chapter 9, he says, talking about God, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together." Can you imagine taking God to court? "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both." Job says, "I need somebody to come between me and God to hear my side of it and hear God's side of it and kind of put his hand on both of us." And guess what Jesus did? He comes to earth, he becomes a human being so that he can come between me and God, the God that I offended. And he can have his hand upon the divine and he can have a hand on the human. And yes, Job, there is a mediator. There is one who is fully God, fully human being, made little lower than the angels to place one hand on Almighty God and one hand upon sinners. That leads to the third word. Identification, mediation, and reconciliation. Reconciliation. You will note that Jesus tasted death for every person. Now, here is one who was made a little lower than the angels, and yet is one who is the giver of life itself. He was the most alive person there ever was. He's certainly the most spiritually alive person there ever was, and he tastes death for others. Later in the book of Hebrews, this will be laid out for us. For now, I want you to note that something has gone terribly wrong in the plight of human beings. Notice this, according to Psalm 8, they were created with great dignity and honor. Things were put under their feet. Human beings. They were placed lower than the angels, but over all creation. They were to take care of creation and subdue creation and rule over God's created world. How are we doing on that one, by the way? Robert Godfrey, I believe, is absolutely right when he says that when God created the world, he was making the perfect habitat for the crowning of his creation, human beings. In fact, I wonder, as I drive by Habitat for Humanity, I wonder about the first three chapters of Genesis. That is exactly what God was doing. He was building this perfect habitat for human beings, and all of that is fine and good, and then enters into this perfect world this thing called sin. Human beings going against their Creator's wishes, breaking faith in the Lord, and doing their own thing. And the result was devastating. The world is a broken world. People are broken sinners, and the mess that we have can be read about every day online or in the newspaper. And you know what the worst part about all this is? Mankind ends up being an enemy of God. They naturally go against the things of God. All you have to do is have a 2-year-old. And you understand that naturally they go against the things of God. It's just built in. Self-centered and full of themselves. Human beings go their own way. They do their own things. And you don't have to teach them. And with that comes spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, and iniquities separate people from God, Isaiah 59:2. Now this does not mean that God is not kind and gracious to all that he has created. It's amazing. He continues to be kind and gracious to all he has created, even though he's offended by sin and can't look at it. He has, if I might put it this way, respectfully, a special place in his heart for all he's created. But when it comes to a relationship with him, a spiritual relationship with him, broken human beings are filled with the death of sin, while God is the living God. He has life himself, life itself within him. The one who is full of life cannot have fellowship with those who are spiritually dead. But the one who was more spiritually alive than any other human being died. Think about that. The one who is most spiritually alive dies. Now, the wages of sin is death. Here's one who didn't have any sin, and yet he dies. He dies for the sins of others, so that their sin could be paid for. This is the heart of the gospel. And I remind you of the gospel, and sometimes we, especially in Reformed circles, we miss out on the relational aspect of the gospel. We talk about justification by faith, justification by faith, justification by faith. That is true. Let's talk about it. Talk about it often. We don't ever want to go back to Rome. There is a road that does not lead to Rome. Let's walk it. All other roads can lead to Rome. I don't care. But I don't want to be on one of them. But the road that leads away from Rome, justification by faith, includes within it reconciliation. There's a personal aspect to this. There's this word called adoption, where a person who has been separated from God can become a child of God. And we need to emphasize that. The gospel is that sin separates people from God. And if Christ has come and tasted death so that my sins can be placed upon Him, when I repent and believe, then the very thing that separates me from God is now taken out of the picture. Now it's gone. That sin that separated me from God has been placed upon Christ. Now there's nothing. That's the gospel, folks. That's the good news, that a sinner can be reconciled to God. I know that there are places of worship right now in this vicinity of where we are geographically right now that will tell you human beings do not need to be reconciled to God. There's nothing to reconcile. They're not enemies. And yet the Bible says, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the gospel is the ministry of reconciliation. That's our ministry. Our ministry is to get the sinner and God back together. To have that reconnection with their Creator. And the only way that's going to happen is for Jesus to become the Son of Man. After reconciliation, then the fourth word would be salvation. This fallenness of human beings is a devastating fall. If in fact our first parents could have lived perfectly, there would have been no problem. We have no idea how long the newly created human beings lived before they decided to stop living by faith. Start living by faith in somebody else's words rather than God's words. Theologians call this the fall. And the scriptures speak of this falling down pretty much the way that the commercials talk about it. I've fallen and I can't get up. And there's nothing we can do. We cannot save ourselves according to the scriptures. There are those who think that God can save humans without the saving work of Christ. They find it offensive, for instance, that God is presented in scripture as a God who cannot just forgive sin. He's supposed to just sweep it under the rug as if it never happened. They read the Old Testament and they complain about the blood of sacrifices and how primitive it all seems. They look at Christ portrayed on the cross as crucified, and they cry out, cosmic child abuse! This whole idea of someone taking the place of another for the sake of sins being forgiven would not have been the way they drew it up, which is precisely the point. The Lord told His people from the very beginning that sin must be atoned for. One could even make the argument, it's not explicit, I'm just saying that one could make the argument that God was the one who made the first sacrifice for sin in the Garden of Eden, clothing Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. Where in the world did they get that skin from? The word atone means covered. The blood of sacrifices would cover the offensive sin from God's eyes. A payment laid out and demanded by God would then cover the offense so that when faith and repentance came with the sacrifice, not the sacrifice alone, faith and repentance has to always accompany the sacrifice, God would then save the person from their sins. But here's the amazing thought that is brought out later on in the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Those sacrifices, the blood, the atonement, had to be kind for kind. The substitute was to be an innocent victim. The substitute had to be perfect. But in order for sin to actually be taken away, the substitute had to be a human. Now, how in the world are you going to get a perfect human? I know, some of us think we come close every now and then, but perfect? Sinless? Only if God becomes a human being. Only if God becomes Son of Man. Now, I am not suggesting that those who put their faith in the instructions of God's Word in the Old Testament and they really repented of their sins were not forgiven. I'm not suggesting that at all. Nor do I think that the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that either. All those sacrifices, though, were pointing to the full and final sacrifice of Jesus for sinners. And so if they had faith and repentance based on Christ's work, which was yet to take place, God would forgive them. Which, by the way, is why at the Transfiguration, Moses is there with Jesus. He was obviously saved. John the Baptist could look at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, I've had people call me animal names before. I won't go into which ones they used, but never have I had somebody call me a lamb who takes away the sins of the world. What people needed in order to be saved was a perfect human being who could take the punishment from them because he didn't deserve any punishment himself, and he could then be punished in their place. This is why when Jesus came into the world, he was made a little lower than the angels, and the angel says to Mary, "You will call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." Hear Jesus make a statement about his mission in Matthew 18:11. Oh, somebody needs to write a book on all the purpose statements of Jesus. Here's one of them. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Matthew 18:11. Why did the Son of Man come? To save that which was lost. Human beings are lost. They cannot save themselves. Here is God doing what they couldn't do for themselves. And in order to make that happen, there must be a Son of Man made a little lower than the angels. One final word. Restoration. Restoration. Now, I've made much about what was lost when human beings decided to go their own way. Rather than trust God, they trusted themselves. But the Scriptures teach a glorious truth. Jesus is the Son of Man, so that everything that was broken would be restored. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Read the 8th chapter of Romans and you'll find that creation itself is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Now, surely this will happen in glory. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sinners. And the broken existence of death and decay will be no more. The death principle that pervades our life will no longer be there. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the people God saves will have perfect access to Him. No sin blocking the way. How does this sound? No imperfect life to cast doubt and despair. Does that sound good? Just think of all that is wrong in our world today. Because of sin, this world is not what it should be. I remind people every time I officiate a funeral, every one of you are sitting here thinking, something's not right about this. We just know it in the core of our being that death is an invader. I love how Michael Bean, the lead singer of the band The Call, put it in one of his songs. He says, "We witness not a fallen world, but falling every day. And nature joins our great descent with quakes and hurricanes." That is a good line. That's our world. And then think about people. Life would be great if it weren't for people. And let's not, whatever we do, as we laugh at that, let's not talk about all the self-inflicted pain we bring to the table of our own lives. Now imagine, if you can, an existence where people are united with God and united with one another in a perfect, harmonious existence. Just imagine that. Nothing out of line, nothing broken. Just imagine the answer to the question that Jesus was asked, which we talked about earlier, right? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor in the same manner you love yourself. Imagine that being played out perfectly. Perfectly. That's why we need the Son of Man. We needed one who could come into our existence, accept our limitations, live out righteousness, and die our death. We needed someone who could put right all that humans put wrong. Yes, we need a mediator who can reconcile us to God by saving us from our sins. But that is not all that Jesus does. He becomes a little lower than the angels so that ultimately all things will be restored. Perfect existence, perfect spiritual life, perfect relationships. How? By glorifying sinners and restoring creation so that all functions the way it should have in the first place. There's a sense in which you can say to a Christian, you will see Eden. You will. Now, do you understand better why we call people to repent and believe in Jesus? You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself reconciled to God. You cannot restore your brokenness. You need one who will mediate for you, saving you from your sins and restoring you to God by reconciliation. And for those who refuse to come to Christ, this restoration means the purging of all evil from this new existence with God. Understand that when God restores all things, it will also mean not just the heightening of the good, but also the purging of the bad. And those who refuse to come to Christ in repentance and faith are going to be a lot like those people that Jesus talked about with this guy by the name of Noah and the flood that is so famous. Listen to what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came. And say it as you shudder, and destroyed them all. Destroyed them all. This has to be, for the Son of Man came to restore all things and put human beings back where they were a little lower than the angels. The Son of Man restores human beings to their rightful place of honor and dominion and responsibility. But what of those who refuse to come to Christ in repentance and faith? Part of restoration is not just to bring in the new and perfect, but also to get rid of the rotten. Have you ever tried to restore a home? Yeah. It's not just about bringing the new stuff in. Oh, pity the people who redo a house by just slapping new stuff over old rotten stuff. No, you got to get rid of the rotten as well. And that's the restoration that will happen on the day that the Son of Man returns. The Son of Man is coming again to restore all things. What a sad day it will be for Christ rejectors. What a glorious day it will be for those who have accepted Christ. They will be fully restored to their place as honored human beings, all because of the Son of Man. Let's pray together. We thank you again, O Lord, this morning for your word. We want to thank you for these three wonderful words, Son of Man, that you so loved us that you would much rather die than live without us. What amazing love this is. May we all realize it. Live in light of it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord point His countenance toward you and give you peace. Through Christ I ask it. Amen.